Morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. This will be the last time we're in the book of Acts for a little while. Typically here at New Beginnings in the summertime, we take a break from the series we've been working through, and we jump back into the Gospel of Mark. And so starting next Sunday, we'll be looking back in the Gospel of Mark as we consider Mark to be like the action movie of the Gospels. And Mark, Jesus is always on the go. He's always moving. He's immediately here, then he's going there. He's saying something, then he's doing something. There's a lot of action there. And so we thought that was fitting for a summer blockbuster series. And so that's what we'll be getting back into next Sunday. So in preparation, you can refresh your memory, look over the Gospel of Mark, and prepare to be back there. But this morning, we're back in the book of Acts. We're back in Greece as we're looking at our missionary team continuing to move forward courageously. Moving forward with a boldness that helps them to confront fear and danger and uncertainty and intimidation. They continue pressing on in light of all those things. And what a fitting Sunday, I think, for us to consider this idea of gospel courage. Gospel courage, that's what we're talking about today, because this is Memorial Day weekend. Memorial Day, a day we kind of have set aside to remember those who have served in the military and gave their lives in battle. And in a way that kind of, that forces a culture that kind of gives a great example of those who were courageous. Those who stood their ground, who went forth to fight for a greater cause, for something bigger than themselves. Courage. But you know, it's not just the military. It's not just in the military and the war heroes that we see this kind of courage. You know, as I first think of courage, one of the first cultural examples I think is Rosa Parks. Man. Awesome, awesome woman. You know, we're all kind of familiar with Rosa Parks, for she refused to give up her seat on a bus in Montgomery in 1955, I think it was. And that kind of sparked off this great movement. And Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. started a Montgomery bus movement where they were refusing to ride the buses, causing economic damage to the area because of the discrimination. But what we don't know, many of us don't know, is 12 years before that, Rosa Parks had already taken a stand with the same bus driver. She'd gotten on the bus and paid her fare, but at the time, if you were black, you could get on the bus in the front to pay your fare, but you had to get off the bus and walk to the back entrance to get on the bus. And she refused. She wasn't going to get off the bus, walk around and get back on the bus. Even though the driver told her that's what she had to do, she refused, and she stood her ground until he grabbed her by the sleeve and commanded her and told her she had to do it. And then at that point, she just got off the bus, but she refused to go in the back. She'd rather walk. Courage. Courage. The ability to confront fear, pain, danger, uncertainty, intimidation, being ready and willing to face negative situations, danger, opposition, resisting. Oftentimes it's seen in resisting the cultural current, the pressure to conform, having the courage to stand up against that. And certainly as we read through Acts, as we're moving through, there's a lot of things happening here, and we know that it's the acts of our risen Lord Jesus at work here, but we also see that happening through Paul and others, and I want us to think about their great courage at work. So let's take a look here in Acts chapter 17, as we look at verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your presence with us right now. And we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things. Lord, that you would grant us greater faith, that you would reveal pockets of unbelief and fear. And that, God, you would encourage us in Christ. You would encourage us with your word and who we are. God, that you would encourage us in who you are, that we too would have gospel courage to move forth with boldness and clarity, confronting intimidation, opposition, resistance. Lord, help us to be faithful for your good and for our good and your glory, we pray. Amen. Do you see the courage of Paul and his companions as they're moving through? Again, courage is thought of as this quality of being ready and willing to face negative situations, danger, and opposition. And we see that with Paul and his companions, this missionary team, as they're moving forward, showing us that in Christianity, there is a gospel courage that we have, a confidence in Christ and what he has done, a confidence in who we are in him that motivates us, that helps us to live lives of bold witness, to stand up against opposition and the cultural current that opposes us. And not only outwardly, I think this also applies inwardly. Not only outwardly as we have the courage to tell our coworker about Jesus who died for our sins and rose again. Knowing that they don't really believe, knowing that they've made fun of religion and Christianity in the past, yet you still stand up to share testimony, to share the word with them. So not only that kind of outward gospel courage and boldness, but also an inner gospel courage and boldness that leads us to confront our fears and our unbelief and our anxiety, to confront it with the confidence of who Christ is and what he's done for us. So gospel courage, that's what we want to look at today. Facing physical danger and opposition, moral opposition, cultural, we can even say emotional opposition within our own lives and hearts. But being bold in Christ and who we are and our identity and in our purpose. And the first thing we see here is that gospel courage is found in the authority of God's word. Now we pick up in chapter 17, verse 1. Our mission team here, they're on the move. They have left Philippi because of persecution. And when they left Philippi, they traveled along a well-known road called the Via Ignatia. The Via Ignatia was a route that connected Europe with Asia at the time, and it's one of the main roads that kind of that kind of went through Thessalonica, and there was another main road, a crossroad, so making Thessalonica a very a large city, a well-known city, a major city in Macedonia. But you know what's going to help us right now? A map. Here we go. All right, everybody oriented? Everybody know what you're looking at? Everybody okay with this? All right, so this is Greece. Anybody know what this is? Yeah, it's the boot of Italy, right? We still can't think. I have to add the boots when I think of it. Anybody know what this body of water up here is? Yeah, who said that? The Black Sea. Well done. All right, and then, and so we saw last week our mission team traveled from over here, which is part of Asia, over to Greece, and they made their way to Philippi in Europe, and then we saw they got run out of Philippi. And so being run out of Philippi, they traveled this Via Ignatia that runs, it comes over here through Thessalonica and goes over here. So they traveled that to Thessalonica right here. And they spend some time here before they're run out of there and travel 45 miles over here to Berea before Paul is snuck out and taken all the way down here to Athens. Right? Everybody good? We know where we're at? All right. That's what's going on. And so when they leave Philippi, they go first to Thessalonica. And Paul even mentions the boldness that he had here, writing about this missionary trip, writing to the church in Thessalonica. Many years later, he writes to them, and he says, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." That's courage, boldness. He'd been mistreated, persecuted. They come into an area where we read in Acts chapter 17, they're beginning to preach, but Paul gives us this kind of insight that there was already conflict going on in his ministry. But he continued with his gospel courage. And Paul goes into Thessalonica, and you wouldn't have to guess where he goes. He goes into the synagogue. Thessalonica had a major synagogue. And so he goes in there, and he goes there to preach, to teach, to reason from the scriptures. This was Paul's strategy. And so far in the book of Acts, it's proven to be pretty fruitful, right? He's going to a group of people that are receptive. They should be receptive to the gospel message, because Christianity isn't this thing that's somehow added on top of Judaism. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's one story, one book. And so he goes to the synagogue, a place that is founded on the Old Testament scriptures, hopefully, that has a hope in Yahweh of the Old Testament, his promises and the patterns of redemption and forgiveness and sacrifice. And he goes there to preach. But also, let me ask you this. What else has Paul learned about going to the synagogue? Yes, it can be a place of fruitfulness, but it also proves, has proven, to be a tinderbox of conflict and opposition. So much so that if I were with him, I might say, "Paul, hold on, let's just, you know, if you think back to the last couple times we've done this, it started off really great, and then next thing you know, mobs are beating us and hitting us with rods and throwing us in jail. Maybe, just maybe, there's a different strategy here." Nope. This is courage. This is boldness. He goes back into the synagogue, and when he's there, what does he do? He reasons with them from the scriptures. Verse 2. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He proclaims Jesus Christ to them there. Now, what's interesting, as fast as they're traveling, and as you can see, it's a bit of a distance from Philippi to Thessalonica. If it's 45 miles from Thessalonica to Berea, it's at least almost double that from Philippi to Thessalonica. And it tells us he traveled through this area of Amphipolis and Apollonia to get there. But in all that travel, he's not outpacing the reputation. Yeah, they're there for 3 weeks, maybe four, because he's in the synagogue three times at least. And the crowd grabs him, and what do they say? These people who are turning the world, what people who are turning the world? There's already a rumor that had reached about these Christians that are going around preaching and stirring up society, overturning their cultural ways and expectations. They don't outpace their reputation, but they courageously press on. And here we see Paul's method that gives us insight into where his confidence comes from. It comes from the authority of the Word of God. Paul grew up learning the Scriptures. He was raised in a Jewish home. And then when he was ready, after he graduated college, we have a recent graduate here with us. Reagan's going to be graduating in a couple weeks, and Gordon will be graduating too. We're excited about that. And Paul graduated, and then he went off to Pharisee school. Any interest in that? Pharisee school, anyone? Pharisee school. He went to Pharisee school, and what did he do there? He studied the Scriptures. He grew up learning the Scriptures. He went to Pharisee studying studying the Scriptures. He graduated Pharisee school. He was a Pharisee. And then what did he do? He was a persecutor of the way with a limited understanding of the Scriptures. But once he met Jesus Christ and his eyes were open to the fullness of the Word, oh, he went from being a persecutor to being a defender of the truth of the Scriptures, the same Scriptures. They didn't change. And so he goes into this place that should be ready. The pump should be, the engine's primed here for hearing this message of the Messiah, the Christ, the Promised One. And he reasons from the Scripture. That's important. Paul had been trained in rhetoric. He definitely knows the culture of the day, of the Jewish culture and the Gentile culture. He's familiar with that. But he doesn't come to them speaking lofty speech. That's not what he does. He reasons from the Scripture. He preaches the Word of God because he knows that this is a living Word. And as he proclaims it, as he leads them to engage with the Word of God, they're engaging with the presence of God. For the Word of God brings God's truth. It is living. And when you interact with the Word of God, you're encountering God. Paul was confident in this. We know this because in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He was confident in the authority of the Word of God. It had authority over his life, over his reality. It defined his reality for him. And so he was bold and confident, and we go to this place of even strangers, even though it's a synagogue. I mean, how does it feel when you walk into a church you've never been to and you don't know anyone? There's familiar things there to you, but still, it's like going to somebody else's family reunion, right? So he would go there, and then he would not only go there, he would speak up and he would teach and preach because he was firmly grounded in the authority of God's Word. And it's God's Word that tells him of God's redemptive plan, God's purpose in saving people by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, that we could have forgiveness of sins and be united with Him. Paul firmly believed in the authority of the Word of God. You know who else firmly believed in the authority of the Word of God? Jesus. Jesus did. Jesus firmly believed in the authority of the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. That's why we often say that there's only two things in this world right now that are eternal. The Word of God and the souls and lives of people. And the fact that those are the only two things that are eternal should draw your attention to what do you spend most of your focus upon? What are you investing in? Are you investing in things that are eternal? Like knowing the Word of God, building your life upon it, the rock technically being Christ, the Word telling us who Christ is, and then investing your life in other people. That's what Paul's doing. He's not going around to build up his retirement. He just isn't. He's going around to lead people and introduce people to Jesus Christ that they might be saved. He's making disciples, and then he's strengthening and encouraging them, mobilizing them. Believing in the authority of the Word of God. This is a core belief of our church. Believing in the authority of the Word of God. This is from our statement of faith. Raise your hand if you're familiar with our statement of faith. All right. Wow. Sheep, goats, I'm just saying. All right, here it is. Our statement of belief regarding the Word of God. It says this. We believe the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments to be the full record of God's self-disclosure to mankind. Different men, while writing according to their own styles and personalities, were supernaturally moved along by the Holy Spirit to record God's very words, inerrant in the original writings. Therefore, those applying themselves to study its literal, historical, grammatical context can accurately understand God's word. And here it is, Scripture is fully trustworthy as our final and sufficient authority for all of life. And when you have a life that is grounded in the Word of God, you have a confidence, a great confidence in Christ. In Christ. Because I don't know if you know this or not. Do you know what the subject of the Bible is? Do you know what the topic of all 66 books? The storyline of the Bible, it's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And the more you know the Word of God, the more you know who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for you, and who you are in Him. And that changes and shapes all realities and circumstances in your life. Now, in Thessalonica, he's preaching to them. There's a mixture there. He's in the synagogue, but we know there's Greeks. It says there's Greeks there. And so we've talked about how these are generally God-fearers who are going to the synagogue to find out more about the Old Testament and this Jewish God. But hear me, Thessalonica, this is it still exists. Anybody been to Thessalonica? I think it ends with an I now. I don't know why they changed it. Or maybe it's always been that way. But that city still exists, and historically, when Paul was there, they had strife with Rome. Remember the Greek city-states, kind of like Texas, right? Texas, just Lone Star, yeah, just we're our own people. And so they had strife with Rome, but at the time Paul's there, there was a time of peace, under the rule of the emperor in Rome. And this is a culture that is saturated with competing claims of truth. Multiple temples to multiple deities. Not only did you have all these different temples and different religious practices that focused on different areas of what you could get from them and benefits from serving them, you also had the emperor himself, who also claimed to be a god and demanded everyone worship him. And if you're in that culture, yeah, you'd have to give credit to, you know, the Emperor Caesar. He's a god, but then I also have my other god or my other practice. But you know what? This one just isn't working. So just go get another one. Just go find another one. And hear me. What I want you to hear is this: that our culture today is very similar to that kind of culture. There is no absolute truth in our culture today. There's many different truths. And in fact, our culture today has gotten to the point where not only are there many different truths out there that you could pick and choose from, like at a buffet, you could create your own truth. And everybody better recognize it. That's the pressure of our culture. So it's within this context, this cultural relativistic context of Thessalonica that is even more so today. It's a greater culture of relativism that the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God drops like a bomb in the middle of a playground. This is truth. This is authoritative. Whether you believe it or not, it's still authoritative. It's truth. It is God's word. I mean, how do you know what's true? We don't have access to all knowledge to be able to say what exactly is true. Do unicorns exist? You can't say no, because you don't know everything. There could be a herd of unicorns on the dark side of the moon. Yeah. There with Pink Floyd. You don't know. You know who does know all things? God knows all things. He tells us what is true. And so we have confidence just in that word. It's His word. Paul is courageous because Paul knows the word, believes the authority of the word, and he knows Jesus Christ. Confidence in Christ produces courage for your life. Confidence in Christ produces courage for your life. How do you get confidence in Christ? You go to the word, the authoritative word. Because Paul's mind and his heart was informed and guided by this authoritative word, he had great confidence. Threaten his life? He has confidence in Christ. Beat him with rods? He has confidence in Christ. Take away his comfort? Take away his freedom? Put him in shackles? Take away his food? Take away his health? He has confidence in Christ and the authority of the Word of God. So he boldly, courageously continues to proclaim the word and stays faithful to his mission. Oh, how I regularly, weekly, daily need a great dose of confidence in Christ. That I might courageously walk a life of integrity and holiness and light and in love, not being ashamed to talk about Jesus, but boldly talking about Jesus to those around me. How I need confidence in Christ to courageously stand up against the temptations that I face and the fleshly desires that are still within me that would lead me astray, but I can boldly say no and boldly turn and repent from those things because I know that what I have in Christ is so far better than anything these temptations offer me. Courage, confidence in Christ from the authority of the Word of God. But we also see this gospel courage demonstrated and the clarity of the Word of God. Clarity. God's Word is authoritative. It is also clear, and we see it in this passage. I don't want us to miss this. As Luke is describing to us what's happening here in just two verses, verses 2 and verse 3 of chapter 17, Paul uses four words to tell us about the ministry and the preaching and teaching of Paul. Now, we've seen an example of Paul's preaching back in Antioch West. Remember where they kind of started the church there, and we saw an example of that earlier in Acts. But here he summarizes it using these four words. The first word from verse 2, reasoned. He reasoned from the Scriptures. So the Scriptures were the foundation for everything that he said. He took the worldview, he took the plain teaching of Scripture as the base understanding of everything, and then reasoned upon that truth. And he would proclaim Christ. And even as I hear that, not only do I wonder when I communicate with people or I'm sharing the gospel or I'm answering questions, you know, once people find out you're a pastor, it doesn't take long before they start coming to you with questions. And when I'm answering those questions, being, you know, consistently reasoning from the Scriptures. That's the truth. God's Word is the truth. And that's where I'm going to build my arguments, my reasoning, my understanding from. But then also in my own life when things happen to me. As I'm evaluating as I'm evaluating encounters I have with other people, conversations that I have, as I'm thinking, anybody else do that afterwards? You think back on it and you start going, oh, did I say the right thing? Did I say I wonder if they took that right. Oh, I could have said this. I could have. Anybody else do that? I do that. Even in that, am I reasoning from the scriptures? That's the truth. Is that informing and shaping the way that I'm evaluating my own life and experiences? Paul reasoned. The second word he uses in verse 3, the second and third are right there together, verse 3, explaining and proving. Explaining, pastors love that word, because explaining is the idea of exposition. We preach expositionally. Not all preachers, the good preachers do. Expositionally, that is, the truth is in the Word, and I'm pulling that truth out of the Word and giving it to you. I'm not putting my truth into the Word. I'm preaching the text. I'm explaining, exposing the text, and that's what Paul is doing. He's not just reading the Old Testament, but he's taking that Old Testament and then explaining it in context. And then as he's doing that, he's the third word, he's proving. He's reasoning, he's explaining, he's proving. This is an apologetic. Apologetic referring to a defense of the faith or a positive representation of the faith. He's proving the gospel, and he's proving specifically that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Hear that, because we're about to talk more about that. But that's what he's proving from the scriptures. And then lastly, verse 3, he's saying. What is he saying? This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He's declaring with clarity the topic, the purpose, the goal, the subject of the scriptures, how they present the necessity of a Savior living a holy life, dying a sacrificial death, and rising again. The suffering servant is the messianic king, the Son of God. It is Jesus. Clarity. Clear. Very clear. Now, I want us to think for a minute about this idea of the necessity. I mean, look at that. Look at verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Necessary? Necessary. Necessary. It had to happen. And sometimes we can get a little uncomfortable with that, because when you start thinking about a holy God who's perfect and all-powerful, there's only a few things that are necessary for him. Was this necessary? I mean, just necessary. Well, according to the scriptures, yes. Yes. That is, once God set his mind and desire and plan to redeem a sinful people, it's absolutely necessary for Christ to live a holy life, to die a sacrificial death, and to rise again. It sounds familiar, actually, this idea, the necessity of Christ to suffer. It reminds us of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that in the book of Luke? This is after the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. There's some disciples that are leaving Jerusalem. They're going back to Emmaus, and they're sad and depressed because they had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, and now he's dead. And Jesus appears to them, and he hides his identity from them. But what he does is he teaches them from the scriptures the necessity of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And back in Acts chapter 3, when Peter was preaching, Peter does the same thing. His sermon at the temple, he preaches Acts 3:18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that this Christ would suffer, thus he has fulfilled. It was foretold. It was necessary. It had to happen. So Paul's speaking the same truth that every one of us, Jew or Gentile, although we are image bearers and we have great dignity Every human has great dignity being made in the image of God, yet we're also, every one of us, fallen and sinful, displaying depravity. And if our God is going to establish an eternal kingdom made up of those who will love Him and follow Him faithfully, if He is going to welcome us into His holy presence, then His justice, even His holiness, demands that those sins must be paid for. Something the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed towards. And so this great God who has prepared a place for us, this invincible inheritance we talk about, for us to actually live there, our sins had to be paid for. All the sins of all of His people had to be paid for. And only the Son of God could do that. This is why it was necessary for Jesus to live the holy life we could never live and die the gruesome death we all deserve to die. He is the anointed King. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this was necessary for us to be saved, to be forgiven, to be restored. And it's that gospel, that truth, that subverts the world we live in and the way that people normally think. And when you have a confidence in that, it produces courage in your life. When you have a confidence in that, it produces courage in your life. I think we often forget these things. You know, it all goes together that God the Father set His affection upon you. You. You are so loved. You are so loved more than you could know. And God's plan for you is for your good. And God's intention for you is for you to dwell with Him in glory for all time. These things are true. God's authoritative word tells us that. When we have clarity about that, it gives us confidence and courage. Confidence to tell those who don't know Jesus, they need Jesus. Confidence to stand up against pressure and opposition. So Paul preaches with boldness and clarity the message of the Scripture. He preaches the gospel in Thessalonica, verse 4 and 5, many believe, but verse 5, the Jews are jealous. Again the Jews are jealous. Again. The same way that they responded to Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The same way that they responded in Acts chapter 5 and chapter 13. Jealous. And these jealous Jews lash out. They gather a mob together. I love what it says. Verse 5, the Jews were jealous in taking some wicked men of the rabble. Rabble. The rabble. I don't think I know any rabble, but you know rabble when you see it, right? They take some of the rabble, and ironically, they do the thing that they're accusing the Christians of doing, right? They're interfering with public peace. They're disturbing the peace of the society. They're trying to cause a riot. And they raid the house of Jason, looking for Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they weren't there, thankfully. So what do? They take Jason, and they drag him before the authorities, and they charge them with two false but true accusations. They're false, but they're also true. One, that these men have turned the world upside down. Two, that they're acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king. They're false in one sense and true in another. They're false because the message of the gospel does not call believers to revolt and riot and overturn the world. What does it tell us to do? Pray for those who are in authority and power, to submit to the government. And that was written in this first century. So the gospel doesn't call us to do that. And it's false because the gospel doesn't speak directly against Caesar. In fact, who put Caesar in power? Jesus did. Jesus put him there and then calls Christians to live underneath his rule. So it's a false charge. But it's also true. It's also true because the Word of God and the gospel that we preach challenges the beliefs and the commitments and the ethics and the behaviors of the culture in which we live. And then it also calls everyone to repent and believe in Jesus as the one Lord. So in a sense, it's also true. As we have seen, the byproduct or the consequence of living for Christ that disturbs the peace often invites trouble. But that's the lives that we're called to. Our lives should disturb the peace. It should disturb the peace of those around you when you're living a life of holiness and righteousness and light and truth. They don't like it. Those living in the dark don't like the light. It upsets them. And sometimes they can rally against you. But this is where the redemption, the rescue, the hope, the peace that we have provide courage to face that. And they continue. Yes, they're run out of Thessalonica. What do? They go to Berea. And what do they do in Berea? They go back into the synagogue. All right. All right, here we go, Paul. Let's see what happens now. That's where they go. They're courageous. They're bold. Again, Berea is 45 miles from Thessalonica. And they go into a synagogue. And Luke makes the point that these Jews are more noble. They're more noble. And they're more noble specifically because they look to the Scriptures. They receive the word with eagerness and they search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are true. And many believe. By the way, the Bereans are a great example of how to listen to a sermon. There's a discipline to listening to a sermon. I hope that as you're here and you're listening to the sermon, you're not just sitting there kind of being entertained. And you're, I know many of you are like, oh yeah, definitely not entertained. This is many things, but it's not that. But you're to be engaged, receiving the word, and then searching the Scriptures, number one, to verify that what Stuart is saying is true, number two, to learn more. There's a discipline to hearing a sermon. And the Bereans are more noble because this was their discipline that had developed in the synagogue. Recognizing the authority of the Word of God and searching it for truth. Now many believed in Berea. Again, another church is born. Well, word spreads and the angry Jews from Thessalonica. How long did it take word to go from Berea to Thessalonica, 45 miles away, and then for them to come 45 miles away to chase Paul and the crew out of Berea? I don't know how long, but that's what they do. They travel 45 miles to chase them out. Wow. How much some people hate the truth and rage against it. But the brothers in Berea, the new converts, they're united in Christ. They come together. They send Paul away to Athens. All the way down. That's a long trip. That's where they send Paul. And then before they leave Paul, Paul says, hey, send Silas and Timothy to me. Then they go back. Silas and Timothy stayed behind. Why? Well, if we understand the pattern of what we've seen so far in Acts, to strengthen and encourage the believers to help establish this young church. Now, there's another kind of courage I want to talk about really quick. We don't want to miss it, but it's not here in this text. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, again, a year or so after this, talks about the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. He calls them, he praises them for their partnership in the gospel in the opening verses. And then later on in Philippians chapter 4, he says this, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." You see, we think about the courage of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and it's great courage. They're like the tip of the spear in the advancement of the kingdom. And we forget about the believers in Philippi. But the believers in Philippi are grounded in the authority of the Word of God. Their lives are shaped by that truth. They have confidence in Christ, enough confidence that they could then willingly, freely give and send support to Paul and the mission team in advancing the gospel. Their calling wasn't to be the tip of the spear and go out to Papua New Guinea. Their calling was to stay where they're at and make and mobilize disciples. But they still supported, the international work that was going on through Paul and the team. Confident in Christ. And thereby they had courage for life. The church grounded in, founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, is motivated by that same gospel. We're still shaped by the Word of God, and our life is a life of progress in this. A life of obedience, continuing to be shaped by this Word. And so I want to encourage and challenge you. Have you lacked confidence in Christ? Do you feel like you're lacking courage to be bold and clear? One of the things I would ask you, based on those symptoms, is to look back and find out how much time are you spending reflecting on, meditating upon, engaging with the Word of God as your authority? How much time during the week are you shaping your heart? Are you corralling your emotions with this truth? Again, a truth that tells us about Jesus Christ. That you can love Him and know Him and be confident in Him. And boldly and clearly serve Him, proclaim Him, stand up against the pressure for you as a Christian to be quiet and really just go away. Let's praise the Lord for the confidence we have in Christ. Let's pray that He will give us great courage as we go forth as His church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You. We thank You and praise You for Your love, Your commitment, Your faithfulness in Christ. We thank You for the life we have in Him, the hope that is ours, the assurance. And we pray, Lord, that we would be confident in that. Father, we confess there are times where we doubt. There are times where we're not mindful of that. There are times where we're not sure. So, Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit you would grant us greater understanding, greater knowledge of, greater hope and trust in the truth of Your Word as it proclaims and tells us of Christ and all that He is and all that we are in Him. Help us to have confidence in Christ that we would live bold, faithful, courageous lives of obedience, holiness, and proclamation, advancing Your kingdom in our community and beyond for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.